Exodus 4, let's stand together. We'll pick it up in verse 27. And we'll read through chapter 5 and verse 9. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." Wow, let's pray together. Father, this is an incredible scene. It's an incredible scene that sort of sets the stage for what's going to be developed over the next several chapters, where you reveal yourself in great glory and in great power by getting glory over Pharaoh. And so, Lord, as we look at this text tonight, I pray that you would enliven our hearts and awaken our minds to grasp and to perceive and to understand all of the nuances and everything that's taking place in the court of Pharaoh and everything that's taking place as Moses and Aaron are going to be with the elders of Israel. God, I pray that you will make our minds alert and our hearts just ready to receive your truth. Make our thinking sharp. And God, I pray that you will draw our hearts out to you in worship. I pray you'll draw us out to you in adoration and praise to you, our God and King. Lord, teach us your ways tonight. Teach us your ways. Teach us who you are tonight as we study your word together. I pray these things in the holy name of Christ, and I pray you'll grant me unction in his name to do it. Amen. God bless you, beloved. Sit down. Last week in our study of Exodus, we saw Moses hit the road, and he gets out on the road and he's ready to go do the very thing that God has prepared him, actually that God has ordained for him to do before the foundation of the world, and that's fulfill the calling to go and be the human deliverer of the nation of Israel from the clutches of Egypt. And you remember, he's supposed to go not in his own power, not in his own wisdom, not in his own strength, but by the power and by the word and by the wisdom of the great I Am. He's to take the rod of God, he's to speak the words of God, and he's to trust God by his miracles and his wonders and his mighty hand to both do great and miraculous signs that will convince Israel that he is their human deliverer, and that will actually deliver them from the clutches of Pharaoh. So Moses recognizes he's to be God's prophet, he's to be Israel's earthly shepherd, and he's to be Pharaoh's mortal enemy. Last week what we saw is how Moses, after he comes to his senses and the reality that he can't escape the calling of God, how he goes and he asks leave of his father-in-law Jethro to go and see about the well-being of his brethren, the Israelites. And you remember, Moses didn't spend a lot of time explaining everything that was going on to Jethro. He didn't spend a lot of time trying to sort of connect the dots and explain to him what he was going to do. He didn't do that because there would have been no context for Jethro to understand, and now really wasn't the time to do all of that. That time would come. So instead, he departs from Jethro's tents, And he's not too far into the wilderness with his wife and with his two sons until we see the scene shift crazily to the scene that we saw last week. That strange, you know, encounter where God comes seeking Moses' life and Zipporah performs a emergency circumcision on one of her sons. We don't know who it is. And then through that whole thing, we understand and we get the picture that this is in reality a picture of the gospel. And if you need that, need to understand that, you weren't here last week, you can grab the CD and listen to that. It's too much to explain right now. But after that unpleasant incident, very unpleasant incident for one of the sons, after that unpleasant incident, it's likely that Moses sent Zipporah and her sons, their sons, home to Jethro for their safekeeping. It seems at this point he finally got the clue that this wasn't going to be easy, that the Exodus was going to be difficult and it was going to be dangerous. And so he sends them home. And I say that based upon Moses' reunion with Jethro and with his wife and his two sons. It's recorded for us in Exodus 18. Somehow, between the time that they leave to go to Egypt and Exodus 18, he sends them back. It would just make sense that he would be sending them back right now. It makes sense that he would send them back while they're still in Midian, while the way home wouldn't have been difficult for them to figure out and to follow, and especially because it would have been really difficult for one of the sons to continue on the journey. I mean, that's just the situation. But while all of this is going on, that we looked at last week, God is at work. No more does Moses send his family back to Jethro than he has a reunion with his brother Aaron. Pick it up in verse 27. Look at it. So the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness and meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. This is one of the great untold stories in Scripture. This is one of the great mysteries of Scripture. We are not told how it is that God comes to Aaron and commands him to go meet with his brother in the wilderness. We have no idea, you know, how he does it, when he does it, what are the circumstances surrounding it. We have no idea. So we don't even have an idea of the time frame. There are some commentators that will say that God did this even before he encountered Moses at the burning bush as sort of to emphasize his sovereignty over all things. It could be. But here's the bottom line. At whatever point that God may have sent Aaron, one thing is certain. We ought to be in wonder at God's positioning system. Because out in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere, he manages, well, God's sovereign and powerful, he can do this, but Aaron manages to follow God closely enough to figure out what mountain Moses is at in the middle of nowhere. That's pretty amazing. And that's better than any GPS you have, right? God's positioning system better than global positioning system. How many of you guys use a GPS? Do you ever do it blindly? You know what I'm talking about? Where you start taking turns and stuff into neighborhoods because it's the shortest route, but you know it's stupid, but you do it anyway. You ever do that? I am the king of GPS dependency. We could be riding along. Gretchen's like, just go west. Just go west and we'll get there. And I won't do it. I'll follow the GPS because I like the voice of Bonnie, my GPS director, better than I do Gretch. Plus, it's not real. You know, and Gretch is. And I got to like give her props if she actually gets me there with 2 turns instead of 10. Right? I don't want to do that. Here's Aaron, you know, all of a sudden finding Moses in the middle of nowhere. There are a great number of mysteries that are contained here that God just doesn't feel obligated to reveal to us. They're left for us to wonder about. At any rate, Moses and Aaron, they have this emotional reunion. The idea here is that not only do they kiss, but they kiss and they embrace. It's the idea of like making up with one another. It's the idea of like, you know, really sort of an emotional sort of connection between the two. And then Moses begins to explain everything that God had told him and all the signs by which the message was to be authenticated. And unlike his earlier, you know, encounter with Jethro, where he's not completely forthcoming about everything, Moses explains everything in detail to Aaron. On this long hike that they have back to Egypt, he tells him everything. Aaron would have been ready to hear. I mean, think about it. He would have had to have known that something big was afoot, right? God doesn't interrupt your everyday slave life in Egypt and send you into the wilderness to a mountain in the middle of nowhere to run into your long-lost brother by happenstance, right? I mean, there's a reason that this is going on. And so Aaron's ready to hear it. He would have been ready for somebody to explain what's going on, and Moses obliges. And so after he explains everything, they both go off to find the elders of Israel, and everything goes off just like God said it would. Well, of course it does, because God is the God of promise, and he fulfills his promises. Coming back to Egypt to read this, look at it. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that God had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. I find it really interesting here how little space Moses actually devotes to the meeting with the elders compared to the amount of time he spent worrying about it. There's not a lot here. They gather all the leaders together. There's no discussion. Moses acts as God to Aaron and tells Aaron what to say, and Aaron says it. God commands Aaron what to do, and Aaron does, or not God. Moses as God commands Aaron what to do, and Aaron does it. And the response of the elders is just like God said it would. They believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. I want you to see something here. This is important. Though their faith would waver, their initial response right here is the right one. They believed the report of Moses through Aaron. They believed that God was indeed going to move with compassion and relieve their affliction in humility and in reverence. They would bow their heads and worship, despite the fact that nothing had yet changed from this morning. And they were still waiting on their freedom to be accomplished. Although nothing had yet changed, there were no significant displays of any transformation of the situation that they were in yet. Instead, despite that, they respond in faith and they worship God, not for what he has done, not yet. That will come on the other side of the Red Sea. Instead, by faith, they worship him for what he has promised to do. What a beautiful picture of what real worship ought to be. Yes, we worship God for all of the things that he has done on our behalf. We worship Christ for all of the wonderful and glorious things that he has done on our behalf. But oh, beloved, we just don't praise him for what he has done. We praise him for the promise of what he will do, don't we? That's the real heart, one of the real keys to worship. These guys, they prostrate themselves before God. They begin to worship him in response to his compassion and his divine visitation and the promise of deliverance. And God is greatly honored by that kind of faith. It's the right response. The elders, at least in this moment, and we need to be continually reminded daily, at least in this moment, they got, and we need to be reminded that the God of Moses, our God, is a God to be worshiped and adored. That he's a God who loves his people. He's a God who accomplishes his justice and he gives grace upon grace. He's the God of wonders that keeps every last promise that he's made. He's faithful to order everything for his glory and for the eternal good of his people. And he's the one before whom we should bow our hearts in worship with all thanksgiving and joy. Together, they worship the Lord. The faith of Moses and Aaron is bolstered and then flushed with confidence in God. And in the righteousness of their cause, they go and they have their first confrontation with Pharaoh. And it's a confrontation that goes exactly how God predicted. Look at this. First confrontation is recorded for us here in the first 9 verses of chapter 5. And I want us to look at it tonight, and I want us to take this confrontation sort of verse by verse and make sure that we understand all the nuances of what's being said in this exchange. And then I want to draw some insights that we can glean from this encounter, okay? So I want to take it verse by verse first. And I want to make sure we understand exactly sort of what's being said and what's kind of the message behind the scenes kind of. I want us to understand exactly what's going on in this confrontation, then we'll draw a few conclusions out of it, okay? Take a look at it, starting in verse 1. Afterward, after the meeting with the elders, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Those are really abrupt words. They're meant to be. Fresh off of their meeting with the elders and confident that God is in this and that he's going to be faithful to accomplish the liberation of the Israelites, Moses and Aaron go to see Pharaoh and they approach him with boldness and with confidence. In fact, some people wonder, how is it that Moses gets to have an immediate access to Pharaoh, right? How does that happen? You know, is it sort of a holdover from when he used to be in the royal family, the Pharaoh's family, and so he's still got a little bit of standing, maybe snuck in the back way or something, and that's how he got, you know, before the Pharaoh and could speak to him. That's a possibility, but I think far more likely is the fact that he and Aaron would have been accompanied by the elders of Israel, right? I mean, that was the whole plan. The elders were going with them. That was the plan. You tell them, they believe, they're going with you to talk to Pharaoh. So the elders are going with them. A substantial body of men who represent the slave labor that is playing such a major role in the vast building program of Egypt. They show up at Pharaoh's court that day. And it would have been a severe interruption to the work going on in Egypt. And that would have gotten Pharaoh's attention. And so here he is, Pharaoh, the work of building his treasure cities on hold, realizing from the very beginning that he's got a potential rebellion on his hand. And he's determined not to allow the situation to get out of control. That fact alone is enough to explain why these two Hebrews, one 80 and the other 83, would be granted access to Pharaoh so readily, right? I mean, that makes sense. So with bold faith and with courage and conviction, I want you to think about this. Moses and Aaron come near the most powerful human being on the face of the earth, okay? Pharaoh's the most powerful dude on the face of the earth. There's nobody that even approaches him at this point in human history. Do you understand? That's how great this man is. And they approach him as if he's just some dude on the street corner. They're not afraid at all. They come before him and they begin, interestingly enough, with the prophetic formula that would be later used by all the prophets when they acted as messengers and spokesmen of the Lord, when they would relay his commands and his demands to the kings and the people. They come before him with the formula, "Thus says the Lord." You need to listen, not because I'm speaking to you, but because of the authority of the one on whose behalf I speak. That's what he's saying. When they come here and they say, "Thus says the Lord," or "Thus saith the Lord." I like the old King James sound of that better. "Thus saith the Lord." Just has a little more weight to it, doesn't it? "Thus saith the Lord." When they come and do that with clarity and simplicity, they make it quite understandable to Pharaoh that Yahweh, the God of the people of Israel, the one to whom the Hebrew peoples belong, the God who is, that God wants his people back so that he can commune with them and they can hold a feast to his glory in the wilderness. He demands their freedom to come and to worship him with sacrifices and with feasting, and to celebrate his goodness with a festival of praise. That's the idea. God wants his people to glorify him and to enjoy him. That's the message to Pharaoh. It's really straightforward, right? It seems very clear in the English, but there's something you can't see in the English that I wish you could. There's one more thing that's not so obvious in our English translation. The verb that's translated here as "let go" is in a form that conveys the idea of a person being dismissed from a certain zone of authority, being dismissed from a certain ruling authority, and from that point on, being in a position to act as he himself determines. In other words, this is nothing short of a demand for the freedom of Israel. It's a bold demand, and it's clear. This is not the same Moses that we saw earlier arguing with God and trying to avoid his divine destiny. Moses has been changed. The implications of his meeting with God at the burning bush and the incident of God's breaking out against him for failing to circumcise his son, the implications of the arrival of his brother Aaron, the reception of the elders, has gripped his heart. And as these implications were beginning to take root in his soul and produce true and growing faith towards God, the very first fruits of his face-to-fire encounter with God out in the wilderness was courage and fortitude to face Pharaoh, to walk right into the court of the most powerful man in the universe and speak to him as a man under authority of the God who cannot be refused. Pharaoh, however, is not nearly as impressed as I am, or as I hope you are. Verse 2 says, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" Pharaoh's offended. And so sarcastically, he dismisses the demands of Moses. Pharaoh, believing that no one compared to his power and his authority, found it absurd that anyone could make absolute demands of him or to him. Didn't matter who it was. From his perspective, this is both blasphemous, calling into question his supremacy as God, because Pharaoh thought he was God, but it's also subversive and treasonous, rebelling against his political power as a king. And so when Moses comes and through Aaron says these things to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's response actually is kind of predictable. I mean, let's be at least as fair to Pharaoh as we can possibly be in this, okay? I mean, think about it. Try to put yourself in his sandals for a second, okay? You're the most powerful man in the known world. Everything you desire that you would like to have is under your feet. You command the greatest army and the greatest nation in the whole earth. And a rabble of foreign slaves, led by one slave who's a renegade and a murderer and a fugitive from justice, okay? That's who Moses is from his perspective, comes into your court and demands the release of the entire workforce, your entire workforce, to a God that you've never heard of. The very idea, honestly, is so just preposterous. It's so really outlandish that Pharaoh must have laughed out loud when he said these words. Who is the Lord? You got a heat stroke? How long have you been out in the desert? Pharaoh's response is to say, who is the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. He's not looking for a response. The point's obvious without an answer. He's like, look, man, I'm God in Egypt. And far superior to the power of the God of the Hebrews, whoever he is. I don't know this God you speak of. I've never seen him. I never worshipped him. He hasn't appeared to me. Why would I listen to his voice? Why would I have anything to do with that God? He has no standing in my kingdom. He has no standing in my court. He has no right to make any decree to me. His words hold no sway over me. And I will not. I will never. In fact, that's the idea. It's the strongest possible negative statement that anyone could make. Okay, that's what he's making here. I will not, no, never, ever, I will never, never release Israel. Pharaoh throws down the gauntlet. He's going to wish he hadn't later on. It's a powerful denunciation, to be sure. It's pretty gutsy. Stupid, gutsy. Ironically, however, in his arrogance and in his self-assured rejection of Moses and Aaron's demands, Pharaoh actually identifies the key question at hand. He identifies the key question that the rest of Exodus is going to answer. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Who is the one true God? Who has the right to command? Who is the supreme deity who alone has the right to demand obedience and praise from every creature? Who is the Lord? Pharaoh had put himself in the place of God, and he needed to be taught a lesson. And through the Exodus, God was going to give Pharaoh a PhD in theology. I'm telling you, he was going to find out the answer to his question. In fact, we could say that the Exodus, honestly, was a theological argument about the identity of God, and Pharaoh was about to get taken to school. He's about to know God as his greatest adversary, and as a warrior for his people, and a warrior for his glory. And he's about to discover why he should obey God's commands and heed his voice. Moses and Aaron try to warn him. They're very plain spoken in what they say. Look at this. Verse 3, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. You got to understand what's being said here. Moses and Aaron are not mincing words. They're not unnecessarily offensive, but they state the situation just like it is. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Matter of fact. But the inference behind those words, the inference there, the intimation in the Hebrew, the idea is that our God, the God whom you don't know, that God's on our side.
God's on our side. He's in this for us. Then they ask again for permission. They're gracious. Let us go. 3 days journey into the wilderness. It's an expression, remember, we saw that means outside of the Egyptians' control so that they can worship God. Only they add one other thing. They add one other thing. They need to do this or God will fall upon them with pestilence, plagues, and the sword, death. And the way that Moses and Aaron say this indicates that the us that they're speaking of involves not just the Hebrews, but the Egyptians as well. In other words, Moses or Aaron are saying, look, the future of both our peoples are linked together by your response to this demand of God. Your response, we're linked together in this. You can't avoid this. There's no brushing this off. Your response to this, if you don't say yes, bad things are going to happen, man. Bad things. Pharaoh doesn't care. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. You can just sense the haughtiness, the self-importance of Pharaoh in this response to Moses and Aaron and the elders that are with him in a patronizing way. As if he's dealing with some doddering old fools. Pharaoh becomes the accuser, charging the prophets with distracting the Hebrews and specifically the elders that are with them from their rightful work. What are you doing? Go back to work. This is stupid. This is foolish. Go away. And he adds this. And then Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens, scoffing at them. The sense of Pharaoh's words is this. Look at how many slaves. Look at how many servants I have under my command. Look at all the people that serve me for my glory. Look at the way they labor for the name of Pharaoh. Look at the way they labor for my glory. The people of the land, the many. They're engaged in my service. Who are you to call them to rest? And the word rest comes from the same root from which we get the word Sabbath. Who are you to call them to rest from their burdens? What are you doing trying to interfere? Such disorderly behavior cannot be tolerated in my kingdom. You just want to punch him. If, you know, you could. And with that, he just kind of ends their conversation. Run along, get back to work, bye-bye. Runs them off, end of conversation. He gives neither the prophets, nor their message, nor their God any consideration at all. It's exactly what God said he would do. He said he would harden his heart. Instead, his response is to make their burdens greater. Look at this. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people, their Egyptians, the Egyptian overseers, and their foremen, their Israelites, overlooking certain, you know, areas of work. You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. I almost wish I had Yul Brynner's voice to do this. You young people don't know who he is, but he did Pharaoh. So let it be written. Anyway, the Pharaoh, oppressive guy that he is, right? Charges the Israelites with idleness. That's how he sees this. To his way of thinking, the reason they desire to go into the desert and to hold a feast to their God is because they're lazy and they want to stop working. That's it. He doesn't see any religious or spiritual component to their request. They've got too much time in their hands. That's the problem. They're not sufficiently exhausted at the end of the day so they can talk about these things. And so what we really need to do is make them work harder so that they don't have time to daydream. The solution then is to increase their workload. Not only do they have to make bricks, but now they have to collect the straw that's needed to make the bricks. And the foreman, the Israelites, who reported to taskmasters will be held accountable for all of this. Make them work harder. They won't believe these fairy tales. That's what Pharaoh's thinking. Notice, too, I want you to see that Pharaoh won't even acknowledge Yahweh as the God of the Hebrews in this statement. He refuses to call him by the divine name. That's why it doesn't say capital L, little capital O-R-D. Instead, he refers to him by the generic word for God, El. To Pharaoh, Yahweh has no authority as God, just as Moses and Aaron have no authority as his prophets. Pharaoh is completely dismissing any possibility that there is any truth or reality in the God of the Hebrews. Pharaoh is God, and he will not tolerate another God over the Hebrews. He is enough for them. In fact, notice what he says last in verse 9. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. Now get this. It's very obvious that Pharaoh is seeking to cause a rift between Moses and Aaron and the Hebrew slaves, right? His plan is to crush their hope before it ever blossoms. But even more, I want you to see the accusation that Pharaoh makes here. He calls the words of deliverance and redemption that Moses and Aaron are speaking of lying words. It's the equivalent to us saying someone is teaching heresy. In the final analysis, Pharaoh is proclaiming that Moses and Aaron are false prophets, and they're promising a salvation that cannot be delivered. And so in this very first encounter, Pharaoh is drawing the line clearly. Foolishly, but clearly. So what do we learn from this first confrontation? What do we take away from these verses tonight? First, I want you to see that Moses and Aaron offer to us as believers a perfect paradigm for speaking to unbelievers. They're a perfect model for speaking to unbelievers. Let me show you what I mean. In their words to Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron offered us this model of clear and concise communication when it comes to the truth of God. They give God's command, they explain it, and then they describe the consequences if it's ignored, right? They give God's command, they explain it, and then they describe the consequences if it's ignored. It's a great model for us. I mean, here's the thing. Do we often forget this? The gospel is not only an invitation to be received, beloved, it's a command to be obeyed, right? Paul said over in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 30, the times of ignorance got overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He commands all people everywhere to repent. God commands sinners to repent and to trust in his son. It's a command, right? It's a command. And that command, like the command of God to let his people go that was given to Pharaoh, it requires some explanation. Right? It requires the explanation of God's holiness and authority. It requires that we explain our place as sinners under God's wrath. It requires that we explain what God has done to deliver sinners through his son, Jesus Christ. It requires that we explain, you know, what it means to repent and believe, to turn from sin to Christ, and to place all of our hope in him for deliverance from the wrath to come. And we need to unwaveringly and faithfully and clearly explain what the consequences then of disobeying the command of the gospel will be. Eternal death and eternal punishment under God's wrath. These guys offered us a very clear, concise way to do it. A bold yet gracious way to share the gospel. Here's the command. Here's the explanation for why. And here's the consequences if you don't. Notice that Moses and Aaron are not haughty in this at all. They're not arrogant in this at all. They're not in any way, you know, getting in the way of the message. They're just speaking the truth of God faithfully and accurately. Second, I want you to see that Pharaoh manifests really in bold terms the character of all God rejectors. Let me explain to you what I mean. Pharaoh manifests, albeit to the extreme, the common characteristics of everyone who rejects Christ. In Pharaoh, we see deliberate ignorance. We see rebellion against God's authority. and we see the hatred of God's people. Again, all these characteristics are to the extreme in Pharaoh, but each of them is found in one degree or another in every Christ rejector. Here are the three characteristics in Pharaoh's own words. Look at it. He says, I do not know the Lord. Well, that's the most self-evident statement he could have made. He doesn't know him. The God rejector has no real comprehension of who God really is. No real comprehension of who Christ really is. No comprehension of his glory. No comprehension of his majesty. No comprehension of his right to reign. They're just ignorant of God's true identity. If they weren't, they would humble themselves before him. The thing about it is this. If you don't know the true God, you always make one up according to your own liking. Everybody has a God. Everybody does. Even atheists have a God. It's their reason. Their fallen reason. Everybody's got a God. Okay? And if you don't know the true God, you'll make one up according to your own liking. For Pharaoh, it was himself. And you know what? The truth is, that's the God of most unbelievers themselves. They do what they want according to their own standard of what is good and desirable and according to their wisdom. They're their own God. Sometimes, if they're religious sorts, they'll invent a Jesus knockoff. They'll invent sort of a cheap imitation of Christ that they approve of and that they can either obey or ignore as they like. For some, their God is family time or the good life or academics or athletic achievement, you name it. And that's not to mention the countless numbers of people who worship a false Christ in vaguely Christian cults or who are followers of false religions. The bottom line is that they don't know God as he is at all. Pharaoh didn't. Second, he says, why should I obey his voice? Here's the deal. Because unbelievers don't know God, they have no fear of God. And because they have no fear of God, they reject his authority. In fact, I find it very interesting that even as God was casting, or even as Pharaoh, I mean, was casting doubt on the existence of God, of Yahweh, he is busy rebelling against him. It sounds like the atheists that get their, you know, that get uptight. I should have just said it because you're already thinking it, but at least it's not on the CD. They get uptight. You know, like, not only do they not believe there's a God, but they're rebelling against the God. Why? I don't spend time rebelling against, you know, the purple fuzzy bunny who doesn't exist. Why do you do that? In essence, what Pharaoh was really saying is, look, I don't know who your God is, but I'm not going to serve him no matter what. And that, honestly, is the character of the God rejector's heart. They're rebellious at heart against God. They might try to hide that fact behind some academic veneer, but here's what Paul says. Listen, in Romans 1, verses 18, starting in verse 18 and going through 21, verse 21, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They suppress it. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God in the sense that they know God exists, not that they know him personally, but that they know God exists, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. What Paul's saying, beloved, is that there's always something rebellious about unbelief. No one is completely ignorant of God. No one is. Even the most hardened unbeliever knows deep in his heart, deep down inside, that there is a God, but they squelch that knowledge because the truth is they just want to keep on sinning. That's why some people are so hell-bent on proven evolution. Because if evolution exists, God doesn't. So therefore, I'm off the hook. They want to keep the rule of their life. Now, no doubt, there can truly be people who are ignorant of Christ and want to count the cost, perhaps, before determining to follow Christ. They want to truly understand the gospel and be convinced that the Bible and the gospel are true. Those people exist, no doubt. That's not what I'm saying. But many times, the real issue is their attachment to sin. That's why they won't believe. Last thing, the third thing is this, when he says, I will not let Israel go, let heavier work be laid upon them. Look, the last trait of the God rejector that Pharaoh displays is hatred and contempt for the people of God. Those who reject God, those who reject Christ, ultimately will oppose God's people. They will. Sometimes the persecution takes the form of the brutal violence like the Hebrews suffered in Egypt, but in most cases, the contempt and the hatred are veiled, right? It's mocking. It's misrepresentation. It's exclusion from things. It's beliefs never really being taken into consideration. It's being treated as if you're an imbecile or you're just an annoyance. It's scorn. It's false witness. Hatred takes a lot of forms. But rejection of God always leads to a rejection of his people. It just does. That's just how it is. Right? You get rejected as a whack job or somebody who's just a little too radical about all this stuff. Fair is an extreme picture, no doubt. But he's an accurate picture of the character of God rejectors. Ignorant of the true God, rebellious against his commands, and ultimately a despiser of God's people. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people in confessing churches today that could fit that description. It's just the truth. And last, third, when it comes to Yahweh and to his Christ, there are really only two choices, two legitimate choices: bold faith or rebellious unbelief. When it comes to Christ, there's really only two choices. There's really only two legitimate choices: either bold faith, not lukewarm affirmation, bold faith that captures the whole of your heart, or rebellious unbelief. Either serve God as Moses did, or we'll end up worshiping ourselves like Pharaoh did. The bottom line, though, is this. The bottom line that comes out of this text tonight is this. Each one of us has to answer for ourselves Pharaoh's question. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I pray that with our lips and with our lives, we'll give a better answer, the righteous answer. That was absent from Pharaoh's lips. Let's pray together. Father, to see you intricately working out all of the details of your promises and your prophecies throughout the ages gives us complete confidence, Lord God, that all of your promises will indeed and are indeed yes and amen in Christ. I praise you, Father God, that we are no longer waiting for a Redeemer, no longer waiting for a Savior. That you have given to us your precious Son, the perfect Lamb, the righteous one in whom there is no spot or blemish, the one who is completely and utterly faithful to obey your law to its fullest, the one who is willing to obediently take upon his own back the consequences and the penalty for our transgressions against your law, for our sin against your glory, for our sins against your love. I praise you, Father God, that you have given a perfect and righteous Redeemer. And so that we do not look for another, but we are thankful, Lord God, that your redemptive plan has come to fruition in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet it was with great joy and with great anticipation that we look to the day when we behold you, Christ, face to face, and our faith is swallowed up in sight, and we see you in all of your glory, receiving the honor and the praise that you deserve, when all of creation will be reconciled to you, either under your feet or kneeling before you. Either under your feet as vanquished foes like Pharaoh, who shook his fist at you, Almighty God, to no avail. A God rejector, a Christ rejector, a gospel rejector, who will be utterly and completely subdued and brought into groveling submission. We praise you, Father, that for those of us who are in Christ, that we will kneel before you not as those who are vanquished, but as those who are victors in Christ. For those who are heirs of grace and joint heirs with Christ. Those who are the bride of your beloved. So Father God, I pray that you will stir our hearts to greater degrees of worship, deeper faith, stronger faithfulness, and an obedience born of thanksgiving and of deep love to you for your faithful covenant love toward us. By your grace and by your Spirit, may you fashion us and shape us and hone us evermore into the image of Christ, and make us a people for your possession, sanctified and ultimately glorified. Taking on the great exodus from this sin-filled earth to the glory of the inheritance of heaven. Lord, I love you and I thank you for your grace to us in Christ. And I praise you for this time tonight in your word. May it bear fruit in our hearts, 30, 60, and 100-fold, I pray. In the blessed name of Christ. Amen.